Please remain standing for our scripture reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. In your pew Bible, that'll be on page 880. We'll be reading a large chunk of scripture, verses 7 through 28. Jesus had just, for the second time in our gospel, spoken about the destruction of the temple. And here we see the disciples' reaction and Jesus' further prophecy. Hear now the word of the Lord. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word. Lord, we ask that as we endeavor to understand a tricky text, that you would be with us, that you would guide us to the feet of our Savior, and that by your word we would be sanctified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as you are getting settled in, you might be thinking, this is a very large text to be doing in 1 week. And you would be right for thinking that. But there are good reasons why we're taking such a large chunk of Scripture. First, what we'll see is that this is a text that has really innumerable interpretations, depending on who you ask. This is a text in which we can get lost in the weeds very easily. And so if we chop it up and take it in tiny portions, we can actually wind up misinterpreting the whole of the text and inserting divisions in the text where maybe they aren't necessarily supposed to be there. So the way I see it, the far wiser option is to take this text in a large chunk and to focus on the core truths of the prophecy, rather than a bunch of small sermons about my wildest musings about what could be happening. That would benefit nobody. I guarantee you that much. So we're going to take this text as a whole. And the second reason we're going to take this text as a whole is because it actually serves to demonstrate the cyclical nature of Scripture. Okay? The whole text serves to demonstrate the cyclical patterns of Scripture. And what I mean by this is that Scripture is always pointing forward. It's always pointing forward, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. Truths that happened in the first century are pointing forward to Christ's coming. Scripture is always cyclical in this nature. And so we'll see how the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem is actually a sign pointing forward to Christ coming again and coming with the new heavens and the new earth. And that's actually why when Jesus asked them, when will this take place, he gives them more than they bargained for. He gives them a lot more than they actually were looking for. And we'll break into that in a little bit. So as we buckle in, I want to make one minor adjustment to your bulletin outline. I simply want to add one section before the first, titled, What Will Happen? What will happen? And it's going to share the same subpoints as the other two, the signs and the reality. And those three sections will actually follow your pew Bible quite nicely in terms of paragraph. The first section will be verses 10 through 19. The second will be verses 20 through 24. And the third will be verses 25 through 28. So without further ado, let's dive right in. So last week, we looked at Jesus prophesying judgment on the temple for the second time in this gospel alone. But as we just discussed, that judgment is not just judgment for them. It's pointing forward to a future reality. You'll get that cyclical nature. But I want you to notice in this first section, one, how general or universal these prophecies are. Okay? How general or universal these prophecies are. And two, how the two following prophecies actually reach back up into that first section and borrow from it, and then enhance it. Okay? The first section has broad prophecies, and the following two reach up and grab from that broad prophecy and bring it right into your living room. All right? So that's what I want us to notice. But as Jesus foretold this destruction, the disciples were a bit concerned, and understandably so. They ask him, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And I think it's crucial that we note that Jesus' last words before this enigmatic prophecy and confusing prophecy is, do not be deceived. Okay? Jesus says, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. That is the way Jesus ramps us up into this confusing text. And ironically, this type of behavior is the exact thing that many Christians fall into or fall for. And Christ's desire is not that we figure out timelines per se. Christ's desire is that we know that these things are coming, that we know that these things are coming, and that we be prepared for them. That's his first desire, that we know and that we be prepared. But Christ knows that our hearts tend to want to make a big deal out of things, tend to want to find timelines, tend to make things grander than they really are. In fact, we are always making doomsday prophecies. I just finished a book that I think the Ladies Book Club read called Educated. And in Educated, the main protagonist escapes this sort of Mormon survivalist cult. And the only reason I bring it up is there's this very famous part of that where the father is preparing for the end of the world at Y2K, okay? The year that 2000 comes. And he's prepared everything. He's got all the stock up. And she recounts he watching the television and waiting for it to go out, waiting for the clock to strike midnight. And as it does, nothing happens. And she assumes, well, the clock must be wrong then. And then hours come and hours go and nothing happened. And the father was, of course, embarrassed and confused. Why did Christ not come again? My personal favorite doomsday prophecy was the Mayan 2012 prophecy, where the Mayan calendar ended on December 12th, I think, 2012. And because the Mayan calendar ended, in theory, the world was supposed to end. Well, it didn't. It didn't. That might be news to all of you, but it didn't. And sadly, Christians can fall into this trap. Christians can fall into this trap where we're reading the newspaper and looking for signs of his coming, where we look at foreign relations and look at stock prices and think, oh, Jesus must surely be coming again. But guess what? 100% of doomsday prophecies so far have been wrong. Okay? Every single one has been wrong. And the point is, we don't know. We do not know. But Jesus is telling us these things so that we may be prepared. You'll hear me say that a lot. Jesus is telling us these things so that we may be prepared, not that we may speculate wildly. And so Jesus tells his disciples, and I think us, what we are to expect. And one thing you'll notice about these signs is that all things considered, they are about as common to us, to Christians today, as they are to first century Christians. It's true for both, particularly this first section. It's true for both, but they're common for us as well. Jesus says there will be war and tumults. One historian, somewhat questionably, tried to decide and calculate how many wars, or how many years, pardon me, in recorded history have been without war. And he came up with a number around 250. And many historians are questioning even that, because he's not taking into consideration undocumented peoples. So 250 years, if we're being generous, of over 4,500 years we've been at peace. That's not a lot. And as modern people, I think we tend to think that we are somehow always improving, right? We are progressive. We have things figured out. But friends, last century was the most violent century in human history. Our parents, our grandparents, even some of you in this room will have witnessed violent wars and bloodshed. And it was all terrible. But all this to say, wars are pervasive, and we'll see them just as the first century Christians saw them. And Jesus also says there will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. And of course, you don't need me to list examples of these, but I think a couple are actually very much worth noting, particularly between the time of Christ's resurrection and the destruction of the temple. First, there was a terrible earthquake in Laodicea. In fact, it destroyed the entire city. And right around then, Mount Vesuvius erupted and buried Pompeii. And on top of that, in Rome, there was a massive food shortage. Earthquake, destruction, famine, all of these things came to pass. And it didn't mean the end of all time was here. But what it did say was that Christ was right. It proved Christ's words correct and ensured that they were true. These things, Jesus said, must first come to pass. Jesus also speaks of great terrors and signs from heaven. These are a little bit more difficult to pinpoint. I think I'm comfortable enough saying that I don't know exactly what Jesus means here. But what he is speaking of is certainly prophetic and apocalyptic. He uses language that the prophets have used for years. Particularly Isaiah 13:10 is what I think of, which recounts judgment on Babylon. Okay, which is interesting because Babylon were the persecutors of Israel, and now he's using that language to describe judgment upon Israel. See how the narrative has flipped a bit. But the stars of heaven will not give their light, Isaiah says. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will fail to shed light. It's almost eclipse-like. I'm not saying it's an eclipse, but an eclipse kind of gives you the idea of the spookiness, the frightening nature of this, the surreal image that Jesus is painting. I mean, this is really universe-rocking stuff. This is scary stuff that Jesus is painting. And Jesus just as he describes and lifts us up into the heavens, the next thing he does is he brings it right back down and places it in the living rooms of the disciples and us. Jesus says, "You will be persecuted." Yes, you. You will be persecuted. Before all of this, they will lay their hands on you. They will persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And just in case this wasn't bad enough, it's going to be your relatives that do it. It's going to be parents. It's going to be brothers. It's going to be relatives. It's going to be friends. And to take it another step further, Jesus says, some of you will be put to death. Some of you they will put to death. And so Jesus certainly doesn't give a pretty picture to the first century disciples or to us. Wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, terrors, and persecution. These are all things that they would expect in the first century, and they would come to pass, but also things that, to a degree, we can expect as well. Now, we don't get persecuted in the same way that the first century church does, but there are people in the world today, Christians, who do get persecuted in the same way. But the good news is that amongst all these signs, Jesus gives us the reality. Two very comforting things. Jesus reminds us that, first of all, he will be with us. He will always be with us. And second, he reminds us that we will not perish. Okay? He will be with us and we will not perish. These are the promises that he makes to his disciples. Christ says to his disciples, "When you are persecuted, I will give you a mouth of wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." So when they persecute you, the Lord will be with you. He will give you the words to say, and these words will thwart the persecutors. And the best thing about this is that we actually see this happen in Scripture. If you read the book of Acts, you see this happening all the time. You see Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. You see Stephen, the first martyr of the church, gives one of the best summaries of Scripture I've ever seen before he's murdered. And then Paul gives a defense before Agrippa. In fact, the word defense in that text is the same word that's used here. This is a wonderful promise that we have, that Christ by his Spirit will always be with us regardless of all of these horrible and scary things that will happen. Christ will be with us. First century Christians rested in that truth, and we need to rest in that truth as well. But additionally, Christ promises that no hair of your head will perish. And this is kind of confusing, because in the same breath, Jesus says, some of you may be put to death. So is there a contradiction here? Well, of course not. Here, Jesus is speaking of our eternal security in him. Our eternal security in Christ. Regardless of what happens to you in this life, we have an eternal security, an eternal home with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. No true harm will befall you, is what Jesus is arguing. Your home is elsewhere. Your home is elsewhere. It's waiting for you, and nothing can touch it. Nothing can change that because of Christ's work in securing it. So in the time between now and Christ's return, we need to learn these truths and rest on these truths that Christ will be with you and that we have eternal security in him. That's sort of the punchline, that's sort of the application in the middle of the sermon. But it's important. And he gives us these truths at this point because what's coming is pretty hard. What's coming is pretty hard. But if we hold on to these truths, it allows us to focus on the new that's coming and not the old that's passing away. So as we move on to Jerusalem and when it will be destroyed, Jesus narrows the scope a bit and borrows from that first section. And you have to realize that when Jesus speaks in this chapter, and he speaks destruction on Jerusalem and the temple. This was more or less the end of the world for them, for Israel, for the Jews in first century Israel. This was more or less the end of the world. And the only thing I can think of that's remotely similar in terms of impact would be, some of you remember, the morning of September 11th, 2001. And I'm going to date myself here, but I was in the third grade, and I didn't even know what the World Trade Center was. I had never seen the Twin Towers before, but you can be sure I was frightened. I was very scared, and it wasn't because of anything I knew. It was because I was reacting to the way everyone else was reacting. And the narrative you would hear in the media was that World War III is coming, and who knows, that could just be the start of it, right? Some historians had said that the history had closed with the fall of the Soviet Union and that it reopened that day. It was horrifying. It was frightening, but it wasn't the end of the world. But if you want to capture the fear of Israel when Jerusalem was being ransacked, that's the closest thing that I think we have to get to that emotion. Jesus says that Jerusalem will be surrounded on every side, and Roman armies will completely encompass the city, and that at that time you will know the desolation has come near. And that word desolation is more than likely referring to something that happened in the intertestamental period with the Maccabean revolt. There was a leader that wanted the Jews to worship as the Greeks did. And so they constructed a statue of Zeus on the altar, completely desecrating the temple. And it was horrifying. And so Jesus is forcing the people to reconjure that image and saying, it's going to happen again, except it'll be worse. And the truth is, the reality of the situation is that all of these things that Jesus prophesied came to pass. And you guys know this to be true. I've talked about it in the previous sermons, but all of these things came to pass. Not just the temple itself, but all of Jerusalem was ransacked, burned to the ground. Josephus recounts people fleeing from the city, like in verse 21, and he says they ran, quote, as swimmers deserting a sinking ship. Right? They ran, they jumped, they fled from the city, leaving everything behind, fleeing and running for the hills. It was deeply distressing. Deeply distressing. God's famous city, desolate and destroyed by the power of man. Or at least so they thought. What they failed to realize was that this was not the power of man. It was actually the judgment of God. It was judgment on Jerusalem for the way that they had behaved. It was judgment on Jerusalem for the way that they taught in the temple. It was judgment on Jerusalem for the way that they did not recognize God himself as he came to dwell among them. This was an act of God itself. And it speaks of judgment on Israel, not unlike the judgment that'll come at the end of time. But this judgment on Israel was, quote, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, this term is only used in this part of Scripture, so to go further is a little bit of speculation, and we need to weigh all speculation against the rest of Scripture. But if you're looking for homework, a great text to sort through when it comes to this is Romans chapter 11. Okay, and the best thing about my homework is that you don't have to do it. All right, but let me read to you what I think is a very important verse. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's been a hardening of Israel until the Gentiles come in, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And so in this way, the church becomes the new Israel, God's chosen people, and we will be living in this time until Christ comes again. That's what Christ is doing right now. He is gathering a people to himself. That's what he's doing as we speak. If you ever wonder why Christ hasn't returned or isn't returning, he is still gathering his people. He is winning over the hearts of man by his word. And friends, though we may want him to return quickly, and that's a good prayer, each day that he doesn't, he is gathering and saving more souls for himself. He is gathering people under the head of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's a wonderful thing. And I don't know about you, but I think that makes it worth it for the time being. Anyway, Jesus doesn't leave us hanging just with the destruction of Jerusalem. He goes on to speak of his return. When will Christ return? Once again, Jesus borrows from that language from the first section, and he enhances it. He talks about signs among the sun and the moon and the stars, and all of these astrological signs have deep, deep roots in the Old Testament. Think Ezekiel 32, Isaiah 34, where the stars are darkened. The moon changes its color. The sky is being rolled up like a scroll. The roaring of the seas and the waves, perhaps due to earthquakes. I mean, the powers of nature and heaven itself are being shaken. There is nothing ordinary about this. This is extraordinary. These are not natural disasters. These are unnatural disasters. And notice each of these things are they're sort of things that we trust in. Things that we are given in Genesis 1 even to govern things, right? The sun and the moon were given for signs and seasons in Genesis 1. The very earth beneath our feet, its security. These are the things that we rely and depend on, and yet they are shaken as if very nature itself is being shaken. It's groaning. And what's new is about to come. The new creation is here. And just as with the destruction of Jerusalem, there's a shift from the old to the new. Here, when Christ comes again, there's also a shift from the old world into the new creation, led by Christ as he comes again on a cloud. And Jesus says, when these things take place, raise your head. And so I have a feeling that these things will not be subtle. They will not be subtle. You'll know when it's happening. And just a few weeks from now, Jesus will tell us what we are to do practically in the meantime. But tonight, in conclusion, as for today, I want to remind us of these essential truths that the text offers us. One, remember, regardless of timelines and predictions of where you draw things, Jesus promises to be with you by his Holy Spirit. And that is a guarantee. In fact, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a guarantee in 2 Corinthians. It's spoken of a down payment to be sure that you endure until he returns. And friends, not only has he given us the Holy Spirit, but he's given us means of grace by which we can partake in our salvation. He's given us his word that we can study day in and day out. He's given us the means of prayer, the avenue of prayer. And of course, he's given us the sacraments themselves. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we eat this bread and we take this cup and we proclaim his death until he comes again. That's what we're doing here, looking forward to the time he comes again. Second, Christ promises that no harm will befall you, that no real eternal harm will befall you. Jesus Christ wants to reassure us of our eternal security in him, that judgment does not stand for us, that when we stand before the judgment throne, we'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have that eternal security because of Christ and his death on the cross. Third, the first command that Jesus gives us in our text is that we not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And friends, it's more than okay to be interested by these things. It's more than interested to invest in them. But I've discovered the more neat and tidy you try to make it, the less it makes sense. The more tightly you try to hold on to a rigid formula, the more it slips through your fingers. Never forget that the purpose for this prophecy is that we be prepared. Not that we predict, but that we be prepared. Christ is more concerned that you endure than you get this timeline right. So friends, as we close this evening, let us be sure that we rest on Christ's guarantee that he will always be with us, and pray that he gives us the endurance to persevere. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for this text. Lord, we thank you that you have concern for us and our souls and our well-being. We thank you that you have told us what to watch for. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit and by your word, we may be sanctified and we may be ready for the time that you come again. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.